Well, there are no palms in Luke's Palm Sunday, but there are tears. And I think those have struck me afresh in this very familiar passage. Yes, there are cloaks on the colt, on the road, verses 35 and 36, the red carpet treatment for Jesus, for sure. But Garment Sunday doesn't have quite the same resonance for us. And Tears Sunday, well, that's just not very Eastery, somehow. Passion Week somehow needs palms, doesn't it, to get it going? Branches cut from trees, hands raised in praise, as the most important figure of history enters the greatest city of the first century for the most important week there has ever been. Ah, we call it the triumphal entry, but by the standards of a British coronation or an American presidential inauguration, it's a pretty understated affair by any standards. One writer terms it the a-triumphal entry. And yet it's an event significant enough for all four Gospels to record it and to interpret it. Matthew 21:10 in Matthew's account says it stirred the whole city, leaving everybody asking, "Who is this?" And the answer is, this is a king. The king. King Jesus. On the ultimate royal occasion. A sort of acted parable before our eyes of true kingship, which the people will never forget. Yes, of course, sensational news of the miracles Jesus had done had been seen. End of verse 37. Talk of all that had spread. Lazarus had recently been raised from the dead. Others had received their sight, their mobility, their health, their deliverance. There was fever pitch in the city. Passover expectation was high and rising. That there were two reasons why you went to Jerusalem in Jewish history and scripture. And there really were only two reasons to go to the city. You went there to enthrone the king. And you went there to meet God, to offer sacrifice, to celebrate his love, his salvation, his covenant. And that's what's happening here, both of those things. How many of those thronging the streets realized that they were soon to be within reach, in touching distance, of the Passover Lamb himself? Well, it's a long, hard 14-mile walk from Jericho, one of the lowest points on earth at about 800 feet below sea level, up to the city of Jerusalem, which is about 3,000 feet above sea level. I've done it on a bus, not on foot. And there's still an amazing sense of drama and anticipation as you exchange the barrenness of the desert for the lush green, and you eventually break the crest of the Mount of Olives, and you see the ridge. Over the ridge, you see the city glistening in the sunshine ahead of you across the valley. It's one of the great views of the world. It's profoundly moving. It's impossible for a Christian not to feel that this is where Jesus stood. This is where he saw the view of the city. And it reduced him to tears at the city's spiritual unconnectedness. Well, this Palm Sunday, this first Palm Sunday, is designed to make a point. It's at the right time, first of all, Passover, when Israel celebrated God's miraculous acts of deliverance in history. It's at the right place, the Mount of Olives at this point, where Jesus enters Jerusalem. That Mount of Olives east of the city where Ezekiel in Ezekiel 43 verse 1 had implied that God's glory would return to the city to re-enter Jerusalem just as it had previously left it. It's also a full fulfillment of prophecy. This is a Messiah moment. We're not meant to miss that. The climax of Jesus' public career is now beginning. He talked of the kingdom, and now he means to embody it for us all to see. He means in these actions to define himself for us. Not to leave it to the theologians or the politicians of the time to spell out who he is. And that's where Luke begins with what I've called, first of all, the king in control. Verses 28 to 34. Having walked everywhere in his ministry, Jesus chooses to ride these last few hundred yards in a self-conscious fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 21:4 spells that out for us. Luke here just tells the story of the donkey or the colt, which we know so well. But none of this is just happening. Events, dear boy? No. This is planned and predicted. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing here. He is in complete control. Verse 30, he sends the disciples to the village. A colt will be tied there. There's a password. Verse 31, the Lord needs it. And the colt is there, and it's untied, and it happens just as Jesus said. Jesus the liberator. I don't know whether you spotted the five times in the verses that there's talk of tying or untying. I don't know whether we're meant to see a little picture of that or not. Maybe we are. Jesus liberates people. He liberates the whole creation in his actions. Jesus is in total control. The divine timetable is flawless. Every detail is on schedule. Just as Zechariah had said 500 years earlier, when he talked of the Messiah, God's great rescuer king, who'd restore the fortunes of Israel. That's the passage that Jesus has in mind. It's the passage that the onlookers would have also been conscious of. It's worth glancing back just for a moment. Keep a finger in Luke and turn back to page 955 just for a second to see the context. Zechariah 9, verse 9, page 955. Let me read 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's a wonderful picture. It's military language talking about spiritual realities. A king, not on a white war horse, with a sword and a rod of iron, but righteous, victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, proclaiming peace. Do you see that in Zechariah? To the nations. Ruling, verse 10 in Zechariah, to the ends of the earth. This is big. It's big. Global kingship foretold. A righteous king ruling over a worldwide empire. Oh, if this on the first Palm Sunday had been about war or force, a great white charger might have been the thing. But for a king on a mission of peace and deliverance and rescue, why, a lowly beast of burden like a donkey is just right. So here's Jesus, the king in control, coming. Not to cement Jewish nationalism or to oust Roman occupation, but to save humanity by his own sacrifice. Well, the disciples and the crowd sense that this is big. Something of a climax is approaching. They know it. They feel it. And that's Luke's next little theme. I've called it the King Celebrated, verses 35 to 38. You see, you don't put cloaks on a donkey or in the road, back to Luke 19:36, just for a friend or for a respected leader. You do that for royalty. Ah, this must have been a bittersweet moment for Jesus, mustn't it, in the light of what was to come later in the week. the disciples, the crowd, verse 37, joyfully praised God for all the miracles they'd seen. They knew Jesus was different. They'd seen it for themselves. And they shouted, Matthew tells us, that word that we've been singing so often this morning, Hosanna. That Hebrew word, a declaration of adoration and delight, which mixes exuberant praise to God with a plea that He will save His people and do so right away. And they also echo the Hallel. There it is, the Psalms of Deliverance. In this case, it's Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is He, the King, who comes in the name of the Lord. And it goes further because they echo the song the angels sang at that first Christmas. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest, verse 38. And, you know, the most striking thing that Luke means us to see here is that Jesus silences none of this. He accepts it. You know, sometimes people say to me, as I dare say they say to you, Jesus was a good man, a fine example, an effective rabbi, an inspiring leader. But to accept worship, to take adoration, to receive it, to be celebrated as the King who comes in the name of the Lord, that's for crazy people, isn't it? Or for God. It's not for good and wise people. Unless it's true. See, a lot of the crowd that day, despite the celebrating of Jesus, had still not really got the true nature of his kingship. The enthusiasm was authentic enough. The longing for God to sort things out was heartfelt. We know it. But they hadn't got it. And so much would change just in that week in terms of the crowd's attitude to him, because they wanted a king on their own terms. That was the problem. They wanted a Messiah to restore them politically, to deliver them militarily, and not to deal with them personally, to change them individually, internally, eternally. They were adoring him for what they wanted him to be, not who he was. He tried to show throughout his entire ministry that this was something different and bigger, and they'd missed it. They wanted a Jesus who would meet their needs, who would endorse their lifestyles, who would fulfill their hopes. And Christian people sometimes are on for the good times. The showy gestures, the throwing down of cloaks in the safety and excitement of the crowd. But they're much less keen to follow Jesus into trouble or controversy, or even in some parts of the world, as we know, to death. So that's the question the crowd poses for us. Who is the Jesus we're celebrating today? Is he, the historian Arnold Toynbee put it, the single figure who fills the whole horizon, God's King over everything and forever? Or is he not? You see, never domesticate, never trivialize Christian commitment. It's big. It's big. Never assume Jesus is merely someone to help us through or to provide some comforting religious experiences. No. He's bigger than that. He is the King. The whole creation will acknowledge. And that's Luke's third little point. The King challenged, verses 39 to 40. See, the authorities are incensed, as they so often are. The grumblers are never far away. There they are. The burgeoning joy of the masses is met by the festering anger of the Jerusalem elite. Verse 39, teacher, rebuke your disciples. This messianic fervor is getting out of hand. It's running away. Pointless, says Jesus. Absolutely pointless. In that very famous reply, wonderful sentence, verse 40, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. Friends, Jesus will be praised. He is sovereign of all, and this metaphor dramatizes that powerfully, doesn't it? The whole design of the universe is that Jesus will be praised. And if people won't do it, rocks will. God can raise up children of Abraham from stones. God can make stones cry out in recognition of his son. And that sits, as we know, readily with other biblical witness to the fact that nature itself becomes involved in recognizing God's great redemptive work. Fields are jubilant. The trees sing for joy. All creation rejoices before the Lord. Psalm 96, 12 to 13. Here in verse 40, geology takes up the task of theology. It's a wonderful moment. Silencing the disciples. Then or now, won't, can't negate Jesus' reign or derail God's purpose. Human beings refuse to praise him. The very rocks will get that joy. But why the tears? And this is my last point. Why the tears? The king in tears, verses 41 to 44. If Jesus, the Son of God, is in tears on Palm Sunday, I want to understand why. Because it must matter greatly. It must be something of considerable importance. It's an unsettling counterpoint to the Palm Sunday celebration, isn't it? In the Times this past Thursday, Janice Turner, the journalist, no relation, wrote a piece about the Cadbury's Easter egg rumpus, which you probably have followed. She wrote this, Easter is the easygoing festival. It issues no edicts about who to see or what to eat beyond chocolate, which is fine. Easter does not demand presents or decorations or heavy expenditure. Its religious significance is appreciated by the faithful while the rest of us just relish the beauty of spring. I'm not sure that Jesus would entirely agree that Easter is the easygoing festival. Verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. We know that Jesus cried. Real men do cry. John 11:35, after the death of Lazarus, Jesus wept. A verse we all know. And in that verse, there's a simple Greek word which is used for crying. Here, it's a different word. It's a stronger word. The sense is he sobbed, he heaved, he agonized. Why? Because, verse 42, they'd not got hold of what makes for peace. Peace with God himself. They'd missed it. They'd missed it. And verses 43 and 44, he spells it out. They faced a real judgment to come. A judgment, yes, that was to manifest in military terms just 40-odd years on in AD 70 when Jerusalem was flattened in a siege of quite extraordinary cruelty and brutality, just as Jesus foretold. But beyond what was to happen in AD 70, there was, of course, the bigger, greater, final judgment to come. And that must have been in the Lord's mind also. You see, you can be willfully blind to the things of God. Many people are. But how does Jesus react to the Jerusalem he loved that had rejected him? And that in a few days' time would oversee his execution? This is his city. These are his people. How did he react? How does he react to a London or a Washington or a Beijing that he loves and yet whose people don't want him as their Lord? Well, the answer for the present is with tears. With tears. And the problem then, as now, is it's so easy for any of us to miss God's moment. That's how the New English Bible neatly translates the end of verse 44. A lovely phrase. Do you see it? The time of your visitation, or of God's coming to you. Jesus then, in the first century, had been God's moment. He came to his own people, but... The king and his kingdom had arrived. It was there to be seen in the power of Jesus' words and deeds. It was there to be heard and responded to in the calls to repentance and faith. But... See, the gospel never sounds out in finger-wagging or hectoring. There's never an I-told-you-so tone. There's never a it-serves-you-right tone. But there are the tears of Jesus and the overflow of his heart of love. Jesus' tears are at the core of the gospel. We see in Palm Sunday the tears of Jesus so clearly. And Jesus' tears measure the value of your soul. They're at the core of the gospel. Miss God's moment, and, well, the consequences are always catastrophic. Come with me, if you can, to another passage as we close. Turn on to Revelation 19, page 1248, just for a second as we close. 1248. Because here's another moment, friends. An ultimate moment when we see Jesus pictured on a different horse. Verse 11 of Revelation 19, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. It's a different horse. Do you see the eyes? The eyes are not now tear-filled eyes, verse 12. Rather, their eyes like blazing fire. Oh, he's still king. That hasn't changed. Verse 16. He's king of kings and lord of lords. Make no mistake about that. That is and always has been the case. That's unchanged. On his head, verse 12, are many crowns. This time, verse 14, the armies of heaven are there. They're there that day. Verse 15. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword. Not now speaking terms of peace, but rather striking down the nations and ruling them with iron scepter and treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. It's a very solemn picture. Jesus on a different day, on a different horse, with different eyes and different words. The kingship of Jesus will look very different that day to how it looked on this first Palm Sunday. And by then, you know, it will be too late to change sides or to correct allegiances. But we're not there yet. Jesus still looks at us through tears of love and offers us peace terms. In a way, the peace terms are very simple. Recognize that he is king. Lay down your arms, especially your self-sufficiency and your self-righteousness. Accept the pardon, the total amnesty. The events of Easter will make good for all time, and swear allegiance to the new king in your life. And then after that, you put your life and your energy and your career and your money and everything you are and your personality at his disposal. Well, many here, I know, know and understand that. That is the reality of the lives of many. But for just somebody here, Palm Sunday 2017 may be a good moment for what verse 44 of Luke 19 calls God's moment for you, God's coming to you. Don't miss this chance to acknowledge the true King who loves you with an everlasting love. Let's be quiet for a moment. Lord, thank you for this glimpse into your sovereignty and your heart. Help each one of us to know God's moment for ourselves and to submit all we are and have to your wonderful rule and purpose for your glory. Amen.